The reading is from Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. You'll find it on page 1061. On the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened these last days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he broke bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." The Lord.
Might invite Matt up, and Matt, it's great to have you with us. I wonder, before we begin to open the Word of God, can you just give us a bit of an update about yourself and family?
The kids are growing too fast. My son Tom is 18 and huge. Wow. And just had lots of university offers, so we're kind of coping with that he's going to be leaving home before too long. Sophia's 15, going on 25, studying for her exams, aging me rapidly. But they're wonderful and profess to know the Lord, and that's really encouraging. As many of you know, my mum passed away a couple of months ago, so that's been hard for us as a family and for my dad in particular, but we've really known the Lord's presence with us in that. I'm very grateful for that.
And can you maybe bring us up to date a little bit about what's happening in the Bridge Church?
Yeah, well, actually, I was trying to remember when I was last here and gave an update. This is probably kind of the same update as I gave previously, the same encouragements, same challenges. We continue to not have our own building. The office building we were looking at to do stuff in the community fell through last year, so we're still meeting in the school. So that's, on the one hand, a bit of a frustration for us, because we have to be really creative and we struggle sometimes to reach out into the community where we are because we don't have a building. On the other hand, the relationship with the school at the moment, praise God, is really good. You can pray for us that continues to be the case. We did an Easter egg hunt based out of there. At Easter weekend, we had 400 people went through that, 250 Easter eggs given out, lots of contacts made. We recently did some school workshops in the school yet again. So we went through all 500 kids in the school, wow, and we're able to talk to them about Jesus and share the gospel and give out booklets at the end of that. So really encouraging relationship with the school. It works really well for us on Sundays, but we have the challenges of reaching out to the community during the week because we don't have our own base yet.
Okay. Let me pray for you, and thank then you. We look forward to you opening up God's word. Most gracious Heavenly Lord, we want to thank you for the fellowship at the Bridge Church. We want to thank you for the way you have sustained and strengthened them. Thank you particularly for the Easter egg hunt and all that they came in to be involved in that, as well as going through all the students in the school. We ask that you may continue to provide a good relationship with the school, but in your mercy, may you open up a place for them. And Father, we just ask now that you'll bless your servant as he brings your word to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Michael. Christian, do you ever find yourself wishing that you could see Jesus? Or is it just me? Are there times in your life, maybe times of difficulty, stress, sorrow, doubt, maybe times of joy, where you just wish you could see and physically be with your Saviour? Certainly, as you would have guessed from what I just shared with Michael, there have been times in recent months where I have felt, Lord Jesus, I just would long to see you. I remember a week or so before my mum died, Sophia and I were visiting her in the hospital, and we were walking down from the cafeteria to her ward to see her. And I was saying to Sophia, I'm trying to wrap my head around this. It's a difficult thought, but it's a wonderful thought. It won't be long till Mum sees Jesus. And now she does. This is the Christian hope, isn't it? Isn't it? That we will actually see Jesus. And when times are hard or particularly joyful, I've often found myself certainly just wishing he was there in front of me. Often at Easter time, as we think about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and consider the fact that he's there at the right hand of the Father this evening with the nail marks in his hands and the spear mark in his side, the glorified Jesus. At Easter time, often I find myself thinking, I just wish I could actually be with him. And so when I read this account in Luke's gospel, I'm extremely jealous of these two people. I also found myself laughing out loud. I think we're kind of meant to do that as you read this account. Laughing out loud, incredulous, because they don't realise that Jesus is right there with them. They've got so much knowledge from Jesus' teaching and from what they've heard, knowledge about what happened on Good Friday and earlier that Easter Sunday, because this is Easter Sunday that we're reading about here. They've got so much knowledge, but they don't get it. They don't grasp the solid reality of the fact that Jesus really has risen from the dead. And when I'm reading the account and thinking, what a couple of Muppets they are, of course I realise that my heart is not so different to theirs. And just like them, to use the words of Jesus here, I too can be foolish and slow to believe. Of course, the one big reason all this is recorded by Dr. Luke is to continue to show again, yet again, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. That the space and time reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is fact. That God was making death work backwards that Easter Sunday. That's Luke's main purpose here, for sure. And that's why he includes all the fine details, as we're going to see, of this eyewitness account. Lots of fine details. This is one of the most detailed resurrection accounts in the New Testament, with lots of little markers of authenticity. One of them being that the disciples don't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. I mean, if you were making this up, you wouldn't write an account, would you, where the disciples are so dim, despite everything Jesus has told them, they don't realise he's risen. But Luke is so honest about the fact that they just don't understand. A real marker of authenticity. Luke is showing Jesus really did rise from the dead. If you were doing a bit of creative writing, you wouldn't use obscure Emmaus as the location that these two will walk into. Nobody today knows for sure where Emmaus is. There are a few theories, but nobody knows for sure. Why? Because it's this little obscure town. Why mention Emmaus? Because it's an eyewitness, authentic detail. You also wouldn't use unknown Cleopas. Nobody knows who Cleopas is. Possibly the Clopas you read of in John chapter 19, but most commentators don't think so. Who's this Cleopas? Why include his name? Well, because he was actually there. This actually happened. These are marks of authenticity. This is no tidily packaged bit of fake news. Luke wants people reading this to be in no doubt that Jesus Christ really rose. And Cleopas and his friend, possibly his wife, we don't know who the other person is, they aren't the only ones who need to know that. So that's Luke's big reason for recording this. But surely one other reason, as you work through the account, you realise this. One other reason is to show people who are mired in doubt or struggling with disbelief how they can meet with the risen Jesus. You and I aren't going to get to walk with Jesus on a dusty Palestinian road near Jerusalem. So we need to see how Jesus meets them, how he wants to be sought, and how he can be found. So let's follow the account through and see what Jesus does here. If you want the structure tonight, there isn't a structure except the story. We're just going to follow the story through. And as we follow the story through, be on the lookout for what I'm convinced is meant to be laugh out loud, irony and comedy gold. There really is some comedy here in this well-written account, all to make a very practical, very theological point. So we meet Cleopas plus one, whoever it is, on the afternoon of the resurrection. And they are deep in conversation. Our English words in verses 14 and 15 for talking and discussed don't really do justice to the emotion and the intensity of those Greek words. The words there mean that they're in deep and passionate conversation. If you've ever come across Kath and myself in a coffee shop, we frequent local coffee shops quite a bit. What you will notice if you've seen us is that once we get into conversation, apparently it can start looking quite intense. Kath especially. I think when we're talking about something we're animated about, if you're looking from a distance, it often looks like Kath telling me off. Sometimes she is telling me off, but if we're getting so into the conversation, you can see it in our body language and on our faces. And that's what's happening here. That's what those words convey. They're in deep and passionate conversation. Now, they've got the teaching of Jesus tucked away in their memory chips because these are part of the wider group of disciples. They have all the main facts at their disposal because they've heard the resurrection accounts earlier in Luke. Just like many a person actually who's grown up in church. They've got all the facts at their fingertips. But like some people in church, maybe this Easter, they're doubting and they're despondent. I don't know for sure if they have the seed of real faith yet or not. I think they do. I'm not sure we're meant to know at the start of the story whether they've actually got real faith yet or not. What it seems we are meant to see is how Jesus deals with their doubting and despondent hearts and brings them to a full and assured faith. Whatever their starting point, Jesus is going to bring them to full and assured faith. And here's how it starts with those wonderful words in verse 15. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. Jesus himself. Notice Luke doesn't say Jesus came and walked with him. Jesus himself. That's emphatic. The very Jesus they're talking about comes up and starts walking with them. And try and imagine you're reading this for the first time, because most of you probably know this story really well. Jesus himself comes up and walks along with them, and you're thinking, great, they'll get it now. They'll see Jesus risen from the dead and they'll understand. But no, they don't. They don't realize it's Jesus. I'm reading the account and I'm wanting to say, it's Jesus, man. Look, it's Jesus. And they're just not seeing it. Now, one factor here might be that in his resurrection body, he's gloriously different in his appearance. Remember when he appeared to Mary? She didn't twig straight away that it was the risen Jesus. Possibly because he looked like Jesus, but he didn't. He looked gloriously different. Maybe it's partly that. But to be fair to them, we're told by Luke the main reason they didn't realize it was Jesus. Verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. Seems a bit unfair on the surface, doesn't it? They're kept from recognizing the Jesus they're wondering about and doubting about. He's right there with them. The answer's right there in front of them. But they're kept by God, the implication is, kept from recognizing him. It seems unfair, but actually, as we'll see, it's not unfair, it's loving. Because for their sake and for ours, Jesus was up to something in their despondency and confusion. Incidentally, Christian, that's always the case. I know it's really, really hard to believe that sometimes, but it's always the case. In our despondency and our doubt and our confusion and our pain, when we belong to Jesus, he's always up to something good, ultimately. And look at the heart of Jesus here. Instead of a glimpse of his glory, what does he do? He dialogues with these disciples. That's what we keep being shown in this account. Jesus asks them what we've been discussing. Here's where the comedy starts to enter in, I think. Verse 17. He asked them, the risen Jesus, who they're talking about intensely, he asked them, what are you discussing as you walk along? He asks a question. He doesn't do the spectacular. He gets them to talk to him. I love that. But his question stops them in their tracks and their faces fall. They stood still, their faces downcast. It's a terrible thing to see someone's face really fall, isn't it? They already had sad expressions on their faces, I'm sure, but to see that the slackness of sorrow on someone's face, to just see all the energy drain out of them and all the hope flood out, you've probably seen it lots of times, just like I have. It's a horrible thing to see. And their faces fall. It always gets me when that happens. And Cleopas says, verse 18, asks, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Again, ironic, isn't it? The Jesus they're talking about, the Jesus they're longing to see, they're being sarcastic with him. Cleopas is effectively saying, where have you been hiding? You've had your head in the sand, haven't you? So surely now, if you're listening to this for the first time, surely now Jesus will say, it's me. Ta-da! It's me. No, he says, verse 19, what things? I mean, is it just me and the way my brain works, or can you see the irony and the comedy here? The resurrected one is saying to them, oh, do tell. Tell me about this Jesus and everything that's happened. Do tell me. And so they tell him. But do you see, he wants to hear what he already knows is on their hearts. And that's Jesus for you. He wants to hear your heart. There's no one better to talk to about your worries, your fears, your doubts, or your joys than the living and risen Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus, but you feel this evening maybe that your faith is really weak? Tell him. Do you not believe, but you want to? Tell him. Wherever your heart is at in relation to Jesus, tell him. He's alive. He's risen. When you speak to him, he hears. You can talk to the risen Jesus. So they explained that their master and friend was a powerful prophet, verses 19 and 20, but that he'd been given over to be sentenced and to be crucified. And it makes absolutely no sense to them because they believed that he was a great prophet. Why would a great prophet have to suffer and die on a cross? You might find a similar experience if you're speaking to a Muslim friend about Jesus, because, of course, they revere Jesus as a great prophet and they don't want to believe that he died on a cross. Why on earth would someone who you believe is a great prophet have to die such an ignominious death? It makes no sense to them. But here we get to the heart of their misunderstanding and their dejected hearts. Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Their hopes had been so high, and his death on the cross seemed to have undone it all. That's the way they look at it. Of course, we know, in fact, his death on the cross was at the very heart of God's plan to redeem, to use their words, to set free not just Israel from the Romans and back to national prestige, but to redeem humanity from its sin. So his resurrection, which they've heard about, but they're very unsure about, verses 22 to 24, His resurrection was God's great yes to the sin-removing death he suffered on the cross. His resurrection was God saying, I see that sacrifice, I accept that sacrifice, I say yes to that sacrifice on the part of sinners. The cross was all part of the plan, and the resurrection was God's display of his intention to reverse death for the followers of Jesus, for death to work backwards. We do believe that's going to happen, Christian, to you one day, right? Your death is going to work backwards. You know where that phrase comes from? I know Dave Gobbett and others are fans of that. Yeah, I can see. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. You know the account where Aslan has just died on the stone table? In the place of Edmund the traitor, Aslan has gone and been killed by the White Witch and her wicked hordes. And Lucy and Susan are there after Aslan have died on the stone table. They're weeping and they turn their backs on the stone table and they're walking away from the stone table. And as they walk away, they hear this massive crack and they turn round and the stone table is broken and Aslan is alive again. And in the discussion that he has with them as they're wrapping their arms around him, he explains to them the truth of things which the White Witch never understood. And he says that she doesn't understand that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Jesus has died on the cross to pay for your sins, and if you trust in him, your sins are taken away. You have eternal life. Eternal life has begun for you, Christian. You have this relationship with the risen, living Jesus now, but it doesn't stop there. You're going to see him one day, and you're not going to see him one day just disembodied forever. No, no, your death, which will one day come, will actually work backwards on that day when Jesus returns. Because just as he rose physically from the dead, you, Christian, will rise physically from the dead to live with Jesus in a new creation. And this is what the resurrection of Jesus shows, that one day your death too will work backwards. And the cross is all at the center of that plan. The plan was far bigger and better and deeper than Cleopas and his companion realized. And it required a suffering Messiah who would suffer and die, a cross on which the Son of God would suffer in the place of sinners to bear away their sin, and a resurrection to prove that the death of Jesus on the cross really had taken away the sin of sinners. But they don't see it. They still don't see it. Yet. And again, cue the comedy. They're quite critical of the reports they've heard. Verse 24. They're a bit disappointed. Some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. We've heard all these accounts. It's a bit disappointing because none of them saw Jesus. And they're saying this to Jesus and they don't realize it's Jesus. They're criticizing the others for not having seen Jesus and they don't see the Jesus who's before their very eyes. We want to shout at them, no, you don't see him either and he's right there beside you. So now surely Jesus will say, it's me, right? No, he's got more to say. But now he moves from questions to teaching, which begins with a rebuke, actually. Verse 25, he said to them, it's not a good way to start a sermon, is it? I doubt Dave starts a sermon this way very often in church. How foolish you are. And how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So after asking them a few questions, he launches into his teaching and he starts out with this rebuke. How's that for an attention getter? But his rebuke isn't the rebuke of someone who's giving up on them and walking away. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. So please take heart. If you are a Christian who also feels like me sometimes, that you are foolish and slow of heart to believe, this is the heart of the risen Jesus towards you. When you come to him and tell him that, he might have a gentle and loving rebuke for you, but he doesn't stop there and he doesn't walk away. Instead, he launches into the greatest cover-to-cover Bible study in history. This was hours long, this Bible study. And we start struggling after half an hour, don't we? Hours long. This is happening. This is starting Easter Sunday afternoon and it finishes late on Easter Sunday evening. And we find out later that they were hooked. Later on in verse 32, as they look back on this greatest Bible study ever, I think, they said, were not our hearts burning within us? And when I read what follows, I find myself wishing that the details had been recorded, that we're told here exactly what he said to Cleopas and Cleopas's companion. I wish the details were recorded here, but I get the feeling, and I think we're meant to get the feeling, that actually the gist of this Bible study is recorded for us in Acts, which is volume 2 of Luke, and in the rest of our New Testaments. You know, early church preaching, when you read in the book of Acts, was full, for example, of the Psalms, which are full of Jesus. For example, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I can't imagine Jesus didn't go there. Or Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. As he explained to them from the Psalms, that although he'd been rejected, the Messiah, he was actually the one on whom God would build this new people, this new redeemed people. So we don't know exactly what he covered for sure, but we know he covered the sweep of the Old Testament, because that's what beginning with Moses and all the prophets means. This was an Old Testament cover to cover Bible study. So I reckon, you might be able to add other things later that I've missed from my very brief list here. He must have, surely Jesus talked about Genesis 3:15, where the promise is made in the curse to the serpent, the promise is made to the man and the woman that someone would be descended from the woman who would crush the serpent's head, who would defeat the devil, who had just brought sin and death into the world. Surely he mentioned Genesis 22, where Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac and takes them, his only son, up onto the mountain to sacrifice him. But then instead, a lamb caught in a thicket is sacrificed, a lamb that also pointed forward to the Messiah. I think we can be pretty confident that Jesus mentioned in this conversation the serpent in the wilderness. You know, when the people in the wilderness were bitten by poisonous snakes, and Moses is told, put a serpent up on a pole, a bronze serpent, and when anybody looks at that serpent, they will be healed. Jesus preached about this in his earthly ministry, saying that serpent was pointing forward to me, was showing that when I am held up, lifted up on a cross, and people look to me in faith, the poison of their sin is washed away. The sacrifices all the way through the Old Testament, the scapegoat on whose head the hand of the high priest was laid, so the scapegoat would go away with the people's sin symbolically. The scapegoat, Jesus might well have said, that scapegoat pointed to me. The stuff we read about in Hebrews, that the true temple, the true high priest, the true sacrifices, we were singing about it earlier, the true and better Moses, the true and better Abraham. That was Jesus. Surely that was covered in this Bible study. And Isaiah 53 must have been featured, must have been mentioned in this Bible study. Because, of course, Jesus is showing them, asking the question, did the Messiah not have to suffer these things? And in Isaiah 53, we read, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We could go on for quite a while, but I'll stop there. Because, of course, Jesus had hours. Oh, I wish I could have heard that Bible study. That's what I think when I read this. And then I hear the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, pick up your New Testament, Matt, and read. And you've got the contents of that Bible study. Now, let's be honest. I think many of us would probably say, never mind the Bible study, Jesus. Show them who you are. You're stood there beside them. Show them. Give them an experience. Give them another transfiguration. Give them a miracle. Give them laboratory level, empirical evidence that you're alive, because that's what they need. But the risen Jesus, right there with them, knows what they need. And what does he give them? Scripture. He gives them the Bible. His Father's ancient word. That's what he does to show them why he had to suffer and rise from the dead. Before their physical eyes were opened, he wanted their spiritual eyes to be opened. And their spiritual ears to be opened to his Father's voice in the scriptures that they knew so well. Which is why, verse 27, he explained to them from the scriptures. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.
Highfields people, never underestimate the power of a Bible study to transform the heart and life of a person lost in despair or doubt or stuck in the mud of despondency. Never be tempted to doubt the power of this word, this book. Because this is where Jesus took these disciples on the Emmaus Road before he showed them physically that he was there with them. Isn't Jesus' way of revealing himself so encouraging for everyone here this evening? I think it is. As the disciples in the Gospels are so often meant to be, I believe that these two disciples are a pattern for all believers. And they're showing us that a person hasn't got to physically see the risen Jesus to know he's alive and believe in his sin-killing death and life-giving resurrection on their behalf. In fact, not only do they not have to see him, that's not the normal way of things. When the Bible describes what faith is, it says that we're called to live by faith, not by sight. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 said, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That's the definition of faith. Do you remember what Jesus said to Doubting Thomas? I think you might have looked at this recently over Easter. So-called Doubting Thomas, who didn't believe when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. When Thomas finally sees him and Thomas believes, Jesus says something that I think points to disciples like these two and disciples like us. Jesus says to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is the definition of faith, and it's the definition of being blessed. To believe, to know that Jesus Christ is alive and risen when you haven't seen him face to face yet. A person full of doubts and fears can meet the risen Jesus in these pages as the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. So when a person sees for the first time or for the 100th time with the eyes, the Spirit-opened eyes of faith in Scripture, that Jesus suffered and died and rose for them, that's when their heart is strangely warmed. This is why, I assume it's still the case, this is why Highfields is obsessed with the Bible. And needs to be, and must always be. Because you can know that Jesus is real and alive by meeting him here. I've had lots of conversations over the years, and lots of conversations actually in recent months with Christians, young and old, who are honest enough to say, Matt, I just really find it hard going sometimes reading my Bible. But I'm cracking on with it and I'm persevering and I'm seeking to read my Bible and to get help with it and to pray with other Christians over the Bible to see more of Jesus here. I find those conversations so encouraging. In a way, I find those conversations more encouraging than when I speak to Christians who say, I'm loving being in the Word. I'm loving my Bible reading. I mean, that is a thrilling thing to hear. And that's what we're all shooting for, right? But I'm so encouraged when I hear Christians admitting that they're struggling, but they keep on going because they're looking for the risen Jesus here. And this account this evening, I think, tells us that they will find him here. This is a very human book written by human beings, but also it's a divine book, every word from God. It's no mere book. God speaks here. Do you believe that? That God speaks here. The living God meets with us in these words. The risen Jesus meets with us in these words. I think sometimes as churches, we're looking for an experience of Jesus. We want to sense Jesus with us. And there are various ways in which he makes his presence known sometimes. But this is the main way he makes his presence known, this side of his return and the resurrection. In this book. I wonder sometimes if the angels look down on the Bridge Church, I hope not on Highfields, but they look down on some churches who are craving an experience of the risen Jesus and want to meet with him, and they're saying, he's there with you. He's physically here in heaven, but he's there with you in his word. Jesus can be encountered now, in 2024, in just as real a way as these two disciples encountered him in his word. You don't need a particular experience to know that Jesus came to live and die and rise for you, to redeem you. The key to your immediate redemption and your future resurrection is here. And if you are a believer and you're feeling the flame burn dim, the key to a rekindled burning of your heart is here in this book too. This Emmaus Road account shows us how the risen Jesus speaks to people, not just on the Emmaus Road, but on Monthurma Road and whatever road you live on, and every road on in every part of Cardiff. This is how Jesus speaks and meets with us today by his Spirit. So they get to Emmaus. Jesus keeps going so as not to presume on their hospitality, and apparently to get them to say that they want to have more of him. They ask this master Bible teacher to stay with them, and he does. J.C. Ryle says that this shows that Jesus loves to be entreated by his people. Or to put it more colloquially for us, Jesus loves to be nagged to be present with his people. Believer, friend, read his word and ask him to meet you there as you do. He is risen and alive, and he wants to be sought and he wants to be prevailed upon. And his word says that's faith. Young believer, read the word with prayer. Be encouraged. If you're finding it hard, keep going. Start with the Gospels, maybe, the Gospels or the Psalms, and just read them and ask Jesus to meet with you there, because life is here. Jesus is here. Weary believer, do you need an experience of the risen Jesus? Well, he loves you to tell him. He loves to be asked. He loves to draw near by his Spirit to give you assurance. But remember that his normal way to do so is through his word. So the end of the story is they sit for a meal. They finally got to Emmaus. And although it's their home turf, and usually in their house, he acts as the host, possibly because he's older than the other two, or maybe because they've just acknowledged he's this great Bible teacher. But he gives thanks for the meal, and he gives thanks for the meal in such a familiar way, in a way that reminds them, presumably, of the feeding of the 5,000, reminds them of the Last Supper, that they gasp and they say, "It's him." And finally, they realize it's him. But you see, he's been doing the work right up to this point. That's where all the work has been done. And once their physical eyes are opened, because their spiritual eyes have already been opened. And whether they truly had faith before or not, they do now. And then his work is done and he's gone. And they go full pelt to the remaining apostles, and they, before they can get a word out, it appears, the apostles say, "It's true, the Lord has risen." They know it now. It's true. And they got to that point because the risen one spoke to them through his word. This book is no mere book. Friend, are you here tonight and you don't believe yet? You don't know that Jesus is yours yet? You can meet the risen, resurrected Jesus by faith today as you see him and hear him in these pages. He is here to be found. This book claims he died and rose for sinners like you and sinners like me. The one day your death will work backwards too if you trust him. And all the evidence points to the veracity of these accounts. The authentic details that mention obscure Emmaus and obscure Cleopas. The fact that the disciples were dull and slow to believe. Why mention these things if they're not authentic? These are eyewitness accounts. This happened. The fact that all 11 of the remaining apostles were willing to risk exile and death for sticking to this resurrection story. The fact that skeptics like Paul and James came to believe in the risen Jesus when they didn't before. Why? Because he actually rose from the dead. The fact that thousands and ultimately actually hundreds of millions of people have believed in this risen Jesus. These are all evidences that the resurrection really happened. But the greatest evidence you will find is when you read these words and believe them and ask Jesus to reveal himself to you. And when you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. And you'll find him in these words. Let's pray. Risen Lord Jesus, thank you that you've given us these Gospels. You've given us this book, this wonderful, powerful, living and active word that changes people's hearts. I pray, Lord, that you will warm the hearts of your people here this evening, especially if they are struggling with despondency and doubt and fears. Lord Jesus, draw near to them, I pray. And Lord, I pray for anybody here this evening who has not yet come to you in faith, not yet encountered you, that that encounter would happen this evening as they've heard the words of Luke about the risen Jesus, that they would meet you now, Saviour Jesus, and in their hearts bow their knee to you and ask you to be theirs so that they can know their sins forgiven and they can know that one day their death too will work backwards and they too have hope of resurrection. Do this work in our hearts this evening, Lord, we pray, for your glory and for our joy. Amen.